In our Bibles this evening, we're going to turn to two passages in Matthew's Gospel. The first is in chapter 6, and then our text is in chapter 13. Our text will be the two parables that our Lord tells there of the hidden treasure and the pearl. Matthew 13 and the verses 44 through 46. That's our text. But we're going to start by reading from Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, a portion thereof, at verse 25. Familiar words to verse 34, which are entitled in our pew Bibles, "Do Not Worry." Matthew 6, beginning at verse 25, reading to verse 34, but then turning to our text in Matthew 13. Hear then the word of God. "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And then turning to Matthew 13 now, and the verses 44 through 46. This is in the context of Christ's ministering to the people through parables. Matthew 13 begins Christ's ministry in parables. You'll remember the first one, the parable of the sower. And there's a number of parables in this chapter. We're going to read these two, verses 44 through 46, the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." As for the reading of God's holy word, may he bless that word to us in this evening hour. Beloved of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord, as we come to the Lord on this night to ask for a blessing upon our crops and labor, as we come to him to ask for a blessing upon the work that we do particularly, we do so in the context of a difficult economic climate, in the context of a global recession, in the context of some disturbing news and some dark forecasts and words from bankers and from people in positions of authority that tell us that things are going to get worse before they get better. You hear that news around you all the time, undoubtedly, on the radio, on the TV, in the newspaper, reading it. News that tells you that you need to hang on to what you have. You need to tighten your belt. You need to be wise about how you spend your money. Indeed, a recent statistic showed that Canadians have increased their personal savings by 14% in this year alone, by 14%. And an incredible amount of money is being saved by people who are afraid that things are going to get worse and so don't know what to do, don't know where they should spend their money, don't know how they should invest it, and are content instead to just hang on to it. This is the context, this is the environment in which we come before the Lord on this prayer day to ask for a blessing on the future, on the year to come. The economists, the bankers, the governments tell us that there is much to be fearful about in this year with respect to the economy. Now we must come before the Lord and we must look to him for help and strength, for guidance. And we must wonder, what does the Lord have in store for us in this coming year? We must look to him for His blessing in our lives. But then what does that mean for us? Not just in this night, but in the months and in the year to come. What does it mean? Where do we then find our hope and our confidence? Where do we find a good investment, if we can use the language of our world? The world is looking for some sign of strength, something to hang on to that shows promise, that will be successful. Where is that strength? Where is that good investment opportunity in these days? Not in financial terms now, of course, but in spiritual terms. What are we going to gain in this coming season? What return are we going to look for in this year? That's the question that's before us in this economic climate, but in this prayer night, this prayer day, and in the Word of God that is before us this evening. A passage that talks about investment and return on investment and true, lasting investment. Not financial, to be sure. Far more precious, far more valuable spiritual investment. We're going to see how it is that the Lord shows us how to find true and lasting investment in this portion of His Word. Our theme for these two parables is finding true investment value in a weak economy. Seeing 2 points, knowing what to buy for an investment, that's the first parable. And then second of all, knowing why to buy it, that's the second parable. Finding true investment value in a weak economy, seeing first of all, knowing what to buy, and then knowing why to buy. Now, knowing what to buy, and the first parable, the parable of the hidden treasure. In this parable, the kingdom of heaven is compared to a man who finds a hidden treasure in a field, and after reburying it, runs and sells all that he has and buys that field. It's a simple story, and one that has much to say to us in this context. It may seem at first a little strange to us. We may find ourselves asking a number of questions in response to the short and brief details of this parable. Who hid the treasure that this man found? If the owner of the field knew that it held a treasure in it, why did he sell it to this man? And even if he didn't know that there was this treasure in it, surely once the truth of the real value of this field was brought to light, and how could it be hidden, why didn't the original owner of the field come back and say, wait a second, that's my treasure and I want it back? That would happen in our day, wouldn't it? If any one of us bought a field that it contained some kind of a treasure, whether precious stones and gold and silver like the treasure that this man found, or whether it was mineral treasure or oil or some other form of valuable commodity in the soil, surely then somebody would come to us and a lawsuit would be waged and the legal action would be taken from people saying, wait a second, we deserve a claim upon that treasure. Yet none of that happens in the parable that we're told about in the parable of the hidden treasure. And if we're to understand what is going on in this parable, we're going to have to hear it not in our circumstance, in our historical setting, but we'll have to hear it in the historical setting of our Lord and Savior when He told it. And we ought to understand that was a very different time. In the days of our Lord, material wealth existed in a far more tangible form than it does today. Today we write a check by scribbling some ink on a piece of paper, and a bank will turn that ink on that paper into numbers on a computer screen that you can use to withdraw cash anywhere in the world. In the days of our Lord, wealth existed principally in physical form, as coins, as clothing, as jewelry. And keeping it safe was a very high priority. Because if someone stole your stuff, there was no insurance company to replace it. No government to bail you out because of it. If it was taken, it was gone. You could put it in the bank, for they did exist in the days of our Lord, but that was often a risky business. What if somebody came along and robbed the bank? What if marauding warriors came and overran your county? What if an entire army of a neighboring nation took over your land? all of that material wealth would be lost in a moment. So that putting your money in a bank was really not the safest option for people in our Lord's day. The safest option was to hide it in your field. In order to prevent anyone from getting hold of your treasure, you put it where no one would find it. Often a father in the family would do this. He would take all of this wealth and he would collect it and put it in some kind of a container, a chest of some sort. And he would find a place on his property where he would hide it. Maybe in the middle of the field, so many steps from this tree or so many steps from that roadside bush. He would know exactly where it was hidden, but he would hide it. And only he would know. Only he would know where it was. He wouldn't tell anyone. He probably wouldn't even write a map to tell you where it was. Because you see, keeping it secret was the most important priority. If you didn't know where Dad hid the family treasure, you wouldn't be able to accidentally tell someone, and you wouldn't be able to be forced to find it by some robber. Dad wanted to keep that safe, so he kept it secret. So that no one would stumble upon that wealth. It was one of the safest ways to guard family's wealth. Unless, of course, something happened to Dad. Unless, of course, he forgot where he buried the treasure. Unless, of course, he didn't write it down, or he maybe did write it on a map and that map was lost. Or even worse, if he suddenly died and had told nobody where that treasure was, who would then be able to find it? Unfortunately, you understand, in our Lord's day, this happened more often than not. And when this particular tragedy fell upon a family, the very thing that kept their treasure safe, their wealth safe, its hiding place, made it impossible to find. The family would try, of course. They would look everywhere for a treasure map. They would look in the most likely places in the field to see where it was. They would desperately try to find their wealth, but it was entirely possible that they would never again see that wealth. Years could go by without their ever finding the treasure. Generations could come and go, and that treasure would not be found. In fact, it would start to become a bit of a family myth. And even then, that myth would soon be forgotten. The family would move away, might sell its fields to start over. Somebody else might just take over those fields, or an army might come across and change the landscape, the political landscape of that place. In a whole number of ways, it was entirely possible for the treasure to be lost in the mists of time. And so one day, entirely by good fortune, the man in our parable, digging in a field, stumbles upon that forgotten treasure. And now what should he do? The original owner of that treasure is long gone. The land that the treasure was buried in has probably changed hands several times since then. Nobody, you see, has a rightful claim on it. The only one who has any real kind of a claim on that treasure is the owner of the land. He can say, hey, it was in my land. I get it. In fact, that was the law of the land at the time, that whoever owned the land received the benefits of everything in it, even if that was hidden treasure. So then what should this man do? Well, he knows exactly what he should do. He goes out, he sells everything he has, and he buys that field. He knows that if he owns the field, he owns the treasure in it as well. So he does the wisest thing you could ever imagine doing. He makes the most wise investment possible. He buys the land, even though it would have undoubtedly caused quite a stir in his village, in his family. Imagine being this man's wife. Not wanting to let the cat out of the bag, this man tells no one about his find, not even his wife. All he says is that he's selling his house, his land, everything he owns, in order to buy a field. Imagine being this man's friend. What would you say when you saw him putting the for sale sign outside of his house, and he tells you that he's cashing in all of his stocks and selling everything he owns so that he can buy a field in the middle of nowhere? Not knowing the secret, not knowing the truth, not knowing the real value of that field, you might think him a little strange. You might try to counsel him out of his plans. You might even become angry at him. How dare he put all that he has worked so hard for at risk? How dare he throw away all that he saved these years? His family's security and blessing is being changed, is being traded for a bit of dirt and soil. His children's inheritance is being sold for a bit of rocks and mud. Seen from the outside, the man's actions are strange and foolish. But the man himself would know the great wisdom in what he was doing. Knowing what he knew, he would continue on, even though everybody told him he was crazy. He knew that by buying that field, he would change his life. You think he's giving everything up? He knows he's not. You think he's paying way too much for a field, but he knows he's not. You think he's giving up too much for too little, but he knows he's not. Everything he does seems contrary to human wisdom. But this man knows something that is far wiser. And you see, so it is with everybody who finds the kingdom of God. That, after all, is what this parable is about. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about finding the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like a man who finds a treasure hidden in a field. Only a fool would fail to buy that field. Only a fool would fail to own that precious commodity. Only a fool would listen to the voices of those around him telling him that he's making a mistake. But a wise man would sell all that he has in order to lay hold of that treasure, in order to lay hold of the kingdom of God. And that is a message that fits very well in our day. You understand that there are many pressures and influences placed upon us, placed upon each and every one of us, from the expectations of our parents and our friends, from the pressures of society and our workplace, many influences that tell us to live in a particular way. And when those pressures and when those expectations and influences arise from an unbelieving worldview, a worldview that doesn't know the true value of the kingdom of God, they're going to think we're crazy for doing the things we do. They're going to see us as strange for investing our time and energy in the kingdom of God the way that we do. But it's the wisest thing we can do, you understand? Understand that the kingdom of God is defined principally as the reign of Jesus Christ in life, in our lives. He is the king. To live in his kingdom is to live in obedience to him. To pursue, to own, to claim the kingdom of God is to pursue, is to own, is to claim obedience to Jesus Christ. Meaning that Christ is our priority in marriage. Christ is our priority in parenting, in schooling, in business, in life. It means that Christ is the number one priority in our hearts and in our minds. In all that we do and in all that we want to do, in all of our expectations. On a more practical or concrete level, it means that we live according to His word and will. Standing out from our world, being different than our society. It means saying, I will follow Him. Because there is a value there that the world doesn't know. There is a blessing there that the world can't understand. But I, who have seen the treasure, know the truth. It is pursuing with everything we have. Obedience in Jesus Christ. This is wisdom. Wisdom of a heavenly perspective. That knows that the treasures of this life fade and fail, but that the treasures of the kingdom of God, treasures of righteousness and of praise to God, will never fade or fail. And so that is what we ought to hope for. That is what we ought to pursue. That is what we ought to desire also in this coming season. That is the blessing we ought to seek as we go out to serve God in the field, in the business, in the school, in the home. Saying, I'm not here to make myself wealthy. I'm not here to make myself smart so I can get a good job. I am here so I can learn. So I can walk in the way of Jesus Christ. So that I can live in His kingdom, not in mine. to be sure. When we pursue this and when we make Christ our priority in life, we will definitely find ourselves at odds with our neighbors and maybe even our own families. They may think us strange for giving up our lives, our time, our energy to the things of God's kingdom. They may think us foolish for investing our money in Christian education or in the ministries of the church. They may laugh at our commitment to worshiping God and our refusal to spend time as they do. They will pressure us to adopt their values, to see our businesses their way, to approach our relationships the way they want us to pursue what they see as important. But only a fool would give in. Only a fool holds on to the little he has instead of the wealth that God promises in his kingdom. The wise sell all that they have to lay hold of a treasure of far greater worth. And it is indeed worth so very much. What is that treasure worth? Well, that's what the second parable teaches us. The second parable shows us that pursuing the kingdom of God is a pursuit we must engage in because of the value of the kingdom in itself. We don't always do that, you understand, and we don't always hear that within the church, broadly speaking now. Within the Christian church today, you will hear a lot of times calls to obedience and calls to service and calls to the kingdom of God. But those calls will come with the promise that if you follow, you will be blessed. If you give, you will get in return in a very tangible, in a very material way. You will hear preachers say, pursue the kingdom of God because you will get rich doing it. Make no mistake, the health and wealth gospel enjoys a remarkable measure of success in our world. We need only turn on our TVs and listen to the televangelists who speak with great sincerity and passion, promising that if we give to them $10, God will give us $100. And based upon the budgets of these televangelist ministries, there's a lot of people in this world that believe them. And why wouldn't they? This kind of gospel is the most natural kind there is. It speaks to our most natural instincts and desires. For we believe by nature that God is or should be in the business of making our lives better. Better in the way that we want them to be better. Think about how the devil tempted man from the very beginning. How the underlying message of the devil's temptation to man and woman in the Garden of Eden was that God is really cruel and oppressive and he wants to make your life miserable. But you need to take control of your relationship with God. You need to take control of your own life in order to find true blessing. The devil said, God's not interested in blessing you. God's only interested in keeping you in servitude. So you need to stand up for yourself and you need to get what you deserve through his lies. The devil invited man to view God in a new way, to change the relationship from one of a servant of a child to their father, to that of a master to a slave. You don't have to do what God says. God should do what you say. And our nature hasn't given up that belief ever since. We expect, even demand, that God live up to our expectations, whatever those expectations may be. If they be physical or health-related, spiritual or eternal, whether they be material or financial, we expect that God will provide what we expect, what we want, what we demand. And so it shouldn't be surprising to us in any way that the health and wealth gospel says that if you invest in the kingdom of God, you will receive a financial blessing that is tenfold. Nor should we be surprised to hear that so many people believe it. It is the most natural, self-centered view of our relationship with God that we have. But it's not the truth, and it's not the gospel that is communicated on the pages of Scripture. The gospel is far different. In the second parable of this couplet, our Lord shows us that the true value of the kingdom is not in what we get out of it, but it is in itself. It's not the material benefit we get, but it is owning the thing, holding it in our hands and enjoying its beauty and its value. The second parable shows great similarity to the first in that a man finds something of great value, sells all that he has, and buys it. Yet there are significant differences in the parable of the pearl of great price and differences that bring us to a different conclusion in this parable. This isn't just a retelling of the first parable, you see. It's a new point. It's a new development in our Lord's teaching. Notice in the first place that while the hidden treasure in the field was stumbled upon by the man in the parable, the pearl of great price was found very deliberately by the merchant who was looking for it. This wasn't a surprising find. This was a deliberate find. A merchant is searching for pearls, and he comes upon one in his searching that is of great price. Not by accident, but deliberately. Equally significant is the fact that this man doesn't do anything secretively. He doesn't do anything in a hidden manner. He knows exactly what he wants, and he knows exactly what it's going to cost him. He sells all that he has, not because he's going to increase the value of his holdings or his investments, but because he knows that's what it will take to own this pearl. This pearl is of such a value, of such a great price, that he must surrender everything in his life to have it. And what is so very remarkable in this story then is that that's exactly what he does. Upon finding this pearl of great price, this man who has seen pearl after pearl after pearl, who has held in his hands all of these precious stones and seen them or looked at them in their color and their shape and their form, this man who comes to the greatest pearl he's ever seen says, I will give up everything I have in order to own this simple, precious pearl. And can you imagine doing that? Can you understand that kind of passion? We get it when the man in the first parable sells all that he has to buy the field, because we know that he's going to increase his investment potential exceedingly. He may buy the field for 1,000 denarii, but he knows that the field is worth hundreds of thousands. That's not the same in this instance. The man knows the value of the pearl. He's been searching all his life for pearls. He knows what they cost. And he knows that it will cost them everything he owns. But he wants it. He desires it. This pearl. This pearl that is created by God himself. Not cut by man. Not shaped by man. But made by God himself. Perfect. Beautiful. Precious. This he desires. Not because of what he's going to get out of it, but because of its own beauty, because of its own value, because of its own perfection. And it's at that point that we might think this merchant's strange. With our pragmatic and practical minds, we think, what's the point of having a pearl if you have to sell everything to own it? And make no mistake that there are many who think this very same thing when it comes to the kingdom of God. Understand that service within the kingdom of God calls for a complete sacrifice. To use the language of these parables, that you sell all that you have in order to lay hold of it. On a most basic level, this means valuing the things of God's kingdom above the things of this life. On a spiritual level, that means growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ has priority in your life over growing in the knowledge of pop culture. On a personal level, it means that living for Jesus is more important for you than living for your friends or for the weekend. On a financial level, it means that giving in the offering on Sunday is more important and valuable to you than your satellite TV. Or that your Christian school tuition is more valuable to you than your expensive vacation. Not that we can't have expensive vacations or satellite TV, but that the things of the kingdom have greater value in our hearts and in our minds than the things of this life. So that as a result, when there comes a time that we are called to surrender one or the other, without any hesitation, we let go of the things of this world, but claim the things of this kingdom. We do this not because we think that in the end we'll be richer than our neighbor who spends his money so foolishly. We do this because we know that the kingdom of God in the end has a value in itself, a beauty and a perfection that will never fade, that will never alter, that will never change. A beauty that is wholly and completely wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is what we are called to see, you understand, with respect to this pearl. with respect to this purchase. This man sees the pearl as something unique, as something so valuable it's worth having all by itself. Its beauty and its perfection is complete. Everything else seems cheap to him. Everything else seems meaningless to him. This has a lasting beauty and value. But what else can we find in this life that has lasting and beautiful value? What else is there in this world that has eternal worth except Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ who transcends economic upturns and downturns. Jesus Christ, who transcends health and wealth, who transcends life and death. What else in this world has eternal value except for Jesus Christ and His kingdom? So that we are being called, we are being challenged, you see, to own Jesus Christ, not because of what we get out of it, but because of His value, because of His beauty, because of His worth. Saying, you know what, when compared to everything else, nothing else matters. That in the end, if I have Him, I have all that I need. In many respects, that's the blessing of this economic downturn. That's the opportunity we face when we struggle with financial questions. Because it gives us an opportunity to ask, what do we value? When we find ourselves tightening our belts and counting our pennies, and we ask ourselves, what can we sacrifice from our budget for the month? What are we going to give up? When called upon to choose between the things of God's kingdom and our service to Him or the things of this world, which are we going to choose? You can't find out until the economy goes south. And it's not just financial, to be sure. The call to surrender everything for the kingdom of God transcends every facet of our lives. What are we pursuing in this life? Why are we in business? Why do we have our farm? Why do we go to school? What are we looking for? What do we desire? Do we have our hearts set on the true and lasting value of the kingdom of God? Are we pursuing rather the cheaper and temporary things of this world? What are we seeking? What are we pursuing? As we look forward to this growing season, as we ask the Lord for a blessing on our crops and labor, what are we asking for a blessing for? So that we can have our bank accounts padded? Or so that we can use what God has given us to the glory of His name? Do we see our work, our fields, as our place of service and obedience to the King? Or do we see them as our private empire that can benefit us? What are we pursuing? What is it that undergirds our decisions, our plans, our pursuits? The kingdom of God alone has an eternal and inherent value. The question is, do you see it? Do you own it? Do you cling to it alone? It's a question not only for tonight, but a question for every day of our lives. It is a challenge not only in times of economic difficulty, it is a challenge in times of blessing. It's a challenge of Jesus Christ. It's a challenge of faith. It's a call to put our faith into practice. To do it in the way that Jesus Christ commanded to in the Sermon on the Mount. To seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and to trust that He'll take care of the rest. To see that His kingdom has eternal value, and therefore if we lose everything in this life, we've lost nothing. To see that when we have Jesus Christ in every facet of our life, in everything that we do, in all the pursuits that we have, then we have something of great worth. To see what's valuable in the midst of a world that doesn't know value. To find true investment in a weak economy. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You challenge us to check our priorities and our attitudes and our desires, to ask, O Heavenly Father, whether we are zealous for Your kingdom or whether we are zealous for ourselves. It's a difficult question that we face, Lord, and And we don't always answer it honestly. We say, of course, O Heavenly Father, we know what the answer should be. We say that we're seeking first the kingdom. But you know, and deep down we know, that that's not always the case. And so we also thank you for opportunities like the ones that you're providing us in this time. Opportunities to ask these difficult questions, to deal with these difficult issues in a very real and a very tangible and very personal way. And may we see those difficult decisions, Lord, as decisions of faith and as decisions of trust. May they be to us, Lord, the opportunity to stand up and to say in the midst of all of the fear and anxiety of our world that we trust in Jesus Christ, that we have great confidence in him, that he is and will always be of eternal value, so much greater than any stock or bond. May it be, O Heavenly Father, that in the difficulties, our faith is tested and purified. And may each and every one of us, O Heavenly Father, seek first your kingdom, experiencing your grace, experiencing your power, and witnessing your love. Bless us to this end, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.